I want to start in Exodus chapter 15. So if you have your Bibles and you want to turn with me to Exodus chapter 15. I've been caught on a phrase that has led to a number of different studies and thoughts. And we're going to back up from 15. I want to set the stage. I was thinking while Brother Jackson was praying and while we were considering our family and friends and others who are in need of our prayers that it is very often difficult for us to see as clearly as we should the brightness and the glory of God. There's an awful lot in the world that would consume us and draw our attention away from who God is, what He has done for us, and what He continues to do for us. Our vision gets clouded. Our heart gets weighed down with cares and troubles of the world. In Exodus, in the Psalms, and in Isaiah, we find a particular phrase repeated. And while I'm yet searching and seeking in the New Testament, the principle is there, but the wording isn't. We'll get there as we get to 15. But there's a lot to be said for the event that it's probably one of the most famous events in the Old Testament. There's a lot that we could name, but if you haven't guessed yet, this section of Exodus is about the time when the nation of Israel was rescued from Pharaoh's army by being able to walk through the Red Sea. So we back up to chapter 14 just to get a bit of the context and a bit of the history. Leading up to this, you will recall that when God spoke to Abraham hundreds of years before any of these events transpired, He prophesied to Abraham that his descendants would spend time in a foreign land serving those foreigners for 400 years, but that God would visit them again and that He would deliver them from that bondage. So what we're reading about in Exodus is the fulfillment of that. Leading up to that, we read about a man named Moses, who in many ways foreshadows Christ. And this man was called by God to serve as His emissary to His people and as a deliverer for them from bondage. So He sent Moses to bring His word and deliverance to His people. That should sound familiar, because Jesus Christ was sent to bring the word to His people and to bring deliverance to them from God. We read as these events unfold in the life of Moses and in the history of the nation of Israel about the interaction between Moses and Pharaoh. We read that while he grew up in the household of Pharaoh in the king's palace, he chose to return to his people, which leads me to understand that Moses all the while understood who he was and that he was different from everybody else in Pharaoh's household. Someone had to have told him who he was for him to have reached a point where he would decide, I'm going to go be with my people. And while endeavoring to carry out what he felt was God's calling, he committed a murder and ran for his life, fearing that he would that he was going to face capital punishment. He would have. And God preserved him in the wilderness. He spent many years there learning and growing. And then God called him back and reminded him of his purpose. The events at the burning bush come to mind, and so Moses returns, and he carries the message to God's people. He carries the word to Pharaoh, and in the unfolding events, we find that Pharaoh, as a representative of the world and the kingdoms of the world, resists what Moses has to say, and there is a host of plagues, finally ending up at the death of the firstborn, and instituting what would eventually become the Passover. Here in Exodus we are reading now, the nation of Israel has been kicked out of Egypt. After the death of the firstborn, from Pharaoh on down, every one of the Egyptians said, "Here, take this gold, take your cattle and your people and get out." You know, God, recognizing that God's power was clearly superlative, that is, greater than the power of all of their false gods. So they kicked them out. But then Pharaoh, in the hardness of his heart, was convinced by his advisors to gather all the chariots and the entire army and go chase down the Israelites because they needed the servants. And so that's where we are now in Exodus chapter 14. Verse 5 of chapter 14 says, "And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, 'Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?' And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. He took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with an high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea beside Pi Hahiroth before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, 'Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness.'" God had led them by a pillar of cloud and by fire through the night to give them light and protection. And now they are encamped before the Red Sea, and they behold Pharaoh's army behind them, and they know full well the intent of Pharaoh and his armies. And here they complain to Moses, expressing their fear. They were in a situation where they felt as good as dead. They had this huge, powerful army behind them, and they had an impassable, massive body of water in front of them. There was no place for them to run, no place for them to go. It seemed to them as though there was no escape. They were as good as dead. And they complained to Moses about it. "Why have you brought us out here to die? It would have been better for us to have stayed in Egypt and continued to serve the Egyptians. But instead, here we are, and we're going to die in the wilderness. What have you done, Moses?" And Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will shew to you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, and upon all his host, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, upon his and upon his horsemen. The angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And this is important as we get further on in this. We're going to skip some to get to chapter 15. Moses tells the people, "Fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will shew to you today." This giant army, you will see them no more again, ever. And then God says, "I am going to get me honor upon Pharaoh." And what does he mean by that? Consider Pharaoh's position. Pharaoh had seen, this is the same man who had seen all of the plagues unfold in Egypt. Frogs, locusts, lice, rivers to blood, fire, brimstone, the death of his firstborn son and all the firstborn in the entire land. He had seen all of that. And when it came to the end, what seemed like the end, he said to Moses, "Take your people and get out. We cannot stand up against your God." But here's Pharaoh now with all of his army. What had Pharaoh done? He had come to a position where he had said, and his heart was hardened, we read that, but he was in a position of extreme pride. Because he had decided that he could thwart the will of God. That he could stand up against this Jehovah that the Israelites worship, their slaves believed in. Who was this God that could stand up against the mighty Pharaoh and his host? He was going to go chase them down and bring them back to Egypt and show them just how how small and weak their God was. So God tells Moses, "I'm about to have my way with Pharaoh." That's what he means. "I'm going to have honor on Pharaoh. And the Egyptians will know that I, Jehovah, am the Lord." Let's not be in a position where we think we can stand up against the will of God and resist what he has to say. Because I don't want to be on the receiving end of God saying, "Oh, that's what you think. I'll show you." So God was telling Moses that Pharaoh and his entire host was going to show, he was going to use them and show his own power. And what's interesting in verse 19, it says, "The angel of God, which went before the camp, removed and went behind, and the pillar of fire, or the pillar of cloud, went from before their face and stood behind them." And for the nation of Egypt, it was darkness and cloudiness and obstruction. But for the nation of Israel, it was light. So they were protected at day. They continued to be protected during the day and had light at the night. Just as it had always been as God was leading them to the Red Sea. But it's going to be important for us to consider the exact description of these events. God sent his angel to stand between the nation of Israel and the death that was coming. The angel removed and put himself in place between Israel and Egypt. Between God's people and certain death. And we read in the rest of chapter 14, Moses did as God commanded, stretched out his rod. There was a wind that blew, parted the sea, dried the ground so that the people could walk across on dry ground. They didn't sink. There was no muddiness, not even a hint of a puddle anywhere. It was perfectly safe. As God parted the waters, dried up the ground so that this nation of his chosen people could cross this barrier and be saved, delivered from certain death. They were between two. There was this army behind them and the sea before them and no place for them to turn. But when all seemed hopeless, God opened up a way that seemed otherwise impassable and provided for them an escape which would, under other circumstances, seem impossible. Who of them, except God were to tell them, would have guessed, well, I'm not afraid, God's just going to part the water and I'll walk across. That wouldn't even occur to any of us, I don't believe. But that was God's purpose in showing his might and his power. And we also know that after the nation of Israel finally crossed the last person over, that God lifted his hands and the waters came crashing in and the entire army was destroyed in a moment. And so by passing through the water across on ground, dry shod, which on dry ground, God delivered them from death. He stood between Israel and Egypt by sending his angel to stand between and put a barrier between them and certain death, and then opened up the way before them so that they might be delivered, that there might be salvation for them, so that they may live and not die. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord and spake. It's verse 15, chapter 15, verse 1, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. It was interesting to me to read this, and as I mentioned, that phrase, the Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation, it shows up in Isaiah, and it shows up in Psalms. So this is a repeated refrain on the part of God's people when they face an impossible situation where all would seem hopeless and there is nothing for them but death. When they see the deliverance that God is able to provide for them, when he rescues them from death, this is the refrain. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he is become my salvation. God takes on that role of Savior. To become someone or to become something is to take upon oneself the characteristics and the attributes of that person and to conduct oneself in accordance with those characteristics and attributes. For example, I think we could probably spend a lifetime or at least maybe a few hours trying to understand what it means to become a man. We hear that sometimes. Be a man, right? But what does that mean? Well, there's a lot of people who have lots of different opinions about that, but that at least illustrates the point. Because what we're talking about is when I say that to a young man, I am encouraging him to take on the characteristics and attributes of what we would describe as manliness and begin to conduct himself in a way so that others may describe him as a man. Having a family, keeping a job, you know, all kinds of things that we might consider be a man. Right? But that's what we're talking about. So when the language here says that God has become my salvation, we're saying that God has put on himself the responsibility and bears the characteristics and the attributes of a Savior. He did carry them through. He sent his angel to stand between them and Pharaoh's army. He parted the Red Sea. He held it in place that they may cross. He brought it back to its normal course from its miraculous place and destroyed Pharaoh's army. He did all of that. The nation of Israel was merely a recipient of God's deliverance and salvation. And when it seemed like there was nothing for them but death, God provided a way for them that they might instead live. And they sang this song. They said, God is the Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God. When we look a little bit closer at the language, we find something even more interesting. The Lord is my strength and song. They had just watched the deliverance. Moses said, stand still and see the salvation that God will show you today. There is an activity to be done yet, but at this moment, stop and wait and watch while God delivers, while He brings salvation, while He shows you life out of death. The Lord is our strength. He is our hope and our encouragement. He is light in the darkness. He is the very embodiment of life. He is our song. We read in the Psalms, I mentioned the Psalms, we read in the Psalms that though there are tears at night, there is joy in the morning and a song. We read in the Psalms also, in speaking about God's deliverance, there's that word picture of our feet being placed upon a rock and He puts a new song in our mouths. Music and song is a way by which we praise and honor our God, who has delivered us and brought salvation, who has stood between us and harm and brought us out of death so that we might live. Speaking in broad terms, because that's what I'm seeing as I continue to meditate upon this. And the language is interesting, and He has become my salvation. You know what that word, English word salvation, is translated from? It is translated from the Hebrew word Yeshua. Does that sound familiar? Now, in many places, the word Yeshua is a proper name. It is the root for the name Joshua. It is also the root for the Greek from which Jesus is translated. And it means Savior. It means salvation. So when Matthew would quote the Old Testament, and also Matthew and Luke would quote the angel who was telling Joseph and Mary what they're going to name this boy child that Mary is pregnant with, God knew exactly what He was doing when He had the angel tell Mary and Joseph, and you're going to call Him Jesus, because He shall save His people from their sins. He is going to become their salvation. You with me? Here, we find that the word Yeshua is translated as salvation, and it means exactly what it says. It's not a proper name for anything, but it does mean salvation. And we already read that God, that the people recognize that God has become their salvation. He is their Savior. He delivered them from death when there was no other hope but God's power to be on display. God graciously displayed His power and delivered them from death. And He has become their Yeshua, their salvation. What's interesting when we look at that Hebrew word and find other places where it's translated, it's often translated as salvation, deliverance. It means prosperity and welfare. Interestingly enough, it also means a bulwark or a fortified wall, which provides deliverance in the sense that the wall prevents harm from entering into the city. Isn't that interesting? What have we just read about? God sent His angel to stand between the nation of Israel and Egypt and protect them from death, from harm. God intervened and set Himself up as Savior and Deliverer for His people, so that they might rather than die, instead live. He displayed his power on behalf of his people for their benefit, so that they might have a way to escape, so that they might be delivered from death. God became their wall and protector, so that death might not touch them. For those of you who are following along, perhaps you've jumped ahead a few thousand years. And now I want to go to Hebrews chapter 2, because the apostle, though not using this exact wording, speaks about salvation by one. Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 10. The framing we have is Moses, commanded by God to speak to his people and tell them to stand still and see the salvation that the Lord will shew to them that day. And the resulting song, as they are delivered from death, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my Savior and my bulwark, standing between me and death. For it became him, speaking of Jesus Christ, this is Hebrews 2:10, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Each one of those is quotes from the Old Testament. Right? Verse 11, verse 12, verse 12 and verse 13 in particular. From Psalms, from Isaiah, in other places. It became him. And in this case, the word became means it was fitting and appropriate for him. For whom are all things and by whom are all things? Let's back that up a bit. Who has the power to make all things? And in whom do all things consist? God. Paul is saying exactly the same thing that John said when he began his record of the life of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is starting with that premise in this portion of his argument. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. It was all made for him because he is the Son of the living God. And in him, all things continue on their way according to the power of the Word of God. And by that I mean Word with a lowercase w, because God speaks and declares and decrees and has decreed that things shall continue, but also capital W, because in Jesus all things were made and by him all things consist. Get that from the Colossian letter, if memory serves me right. So Paul is saying it became Jesus, it was appropriate for him, even though he's God, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It was appropriate for the Son of God, who was going to be salvation for his people, to be made perfect through sufferings, to be made complete and whole. What does that mean for us? For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, as we've read. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Do you see the beauty of God's word and the wisdom of God's blessing, Paul, in the writing of this? He is, in my estimation, hearkening right back to what we have just read in Exodus chapter 15 and speaking directly to the Hebrew mind and saying, you remember this event that happened here. Guess what? It was a shadow of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the Son of the living God. But it was appropriate for Him to be made perfect through sufferings. What does that mean? As much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, you and I are the children. He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. It was necessary for the Son of God, who is going to be salvation for His people, who is going to be their Yeshua, who is Jesus, to be a partaker of flesh and blood. Because God can't die. But we know, Paul would explain this later in this letter, but we know that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That is to say, without the death of a man just for the unjust, putting himself up as a ransom for all of God's sinful people, then there could be no way that sin could be remitted or set aside. It is absolutely required that a man put himself in place of men and offer a perfect, sinless sacrifice on their behalf, so bringing them salvation and redeeming them from the bondage of death. That's what Paul is writing about here. God can't die, but man can. Man can't keep the law, but God can. It was necessary for God to come as man to bring salvation. God stood in the breach. He stood between you and death so that you might live. Same event as we've been talking about with Moses and the Israelites at the Red Sea. He destroyed the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus Christ delivered us from death. He took upon Himself a mortal frame, a human body, and became like us, a partaker of flesh and blood, though He had no sin, so that He might lay down His life as a ransom for you and stand between you and death and deliver you so that you might live. But it goes deeper than that. There's more. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. Church, here is our blind spot. We all the time consider how great and merciful our God is, that He should give to us redemption through Jesus Christ our Lord. Deliver us, who would be subject to death, from death, and instead give us life, making His righteousness our own, and taking our sins upon Himself, that you and I might enjoy eternal bliss and life evermore, because He died to accomplish that work. We love talking about that. Jesus Christ died to set us free from the bondage of sin and death, to make us alive instead of dead. And He stood in the way. Yeshua is our bulwark to protect us from death. But you see what else Paul is saying here? Not only did Jesus Christ deliver us from death, but he understands absolutely perfectly, with complete and full knowledge of what it takes and the pain and the suffering that we endure to try and live a righteous life. Have we stopped to consider that Jesus Christ, not only does he deliver us from the death that is to come, making us to be alive, but that he also, in this life, is able to help and aid us in our troubles and trials because he lived too? He doesn't just save us from a death to come, but he also delivers us from trials right now. I think sometimes our vision gets clouded by the troubles and temptations, which is the testings of life, and we forget that we have a great and faithful high priest who knows exactly what we are suffering with. That is amazing to me, to stop and consider that he is the Son of the living God, but he took upon himself the form of a servant and made himself to be mortal, even though he is God with all power in heaven and in earth. He lowered himself to take upon himself a mortal body, and he knows what we suffer. And he is able to hear our cries and complaints, not from some high, removed place with no knowledge at all of a trial or a temptation, but from the very place of darkness and wickedness itself. Having lived here himself, he knows what it is to be rejected and betrayed. He knows the grief of loss. He understands hunger and fatigue. And he understands far better than you or I do just what pain it is to try and live a righteous life. Now, he accomplished it perfectly. There was no sin in him, and it was a flawless life. But brothers and sisters, just because a canoe attacks a battleship, it doesn't mean that the fight didn't happen. There was no way for Satan to triumph over Jesus Christ. But he still endured the fight. He knows exactly what we are going through because he went through it himself. And he stands between us and harm in this sense also, knowing what we are facing and the trials that we must endure because we are living in the flesh, subject to a sinful and depraved nature. He understands because he lived here in this broken and fallen world and understands the trial of trying to live righteously. So when we speak to him and we give him our cares and our concerns, he is able to hear and understand with perfect understanding what we are dealing with. So don't ever be afraid to bow your head and pray to Jesus Christ. Pray to God, because he knows exactly what you're talking about. And in that way also, we are delivered. He is our Savior in all of these ways, right? That's what Paul is talking about. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. It wasn't just for the purpose of dying on the cross so that we might have eternal life, but it was also so that he might bear the cross of living and know what it's like to live in this fallen and broken world, to endure all of the trials that we have to suffer and know them even more completely than we can know them, and be a perfect high priest in hearing those complaints from his place in heaven and understanding perfectly and completely what we are enduring, and is able himself to bring us deliverance now, here, and help us when we are tempted, which is tried. I clarified that as a sidebar because God doesn't ever try us with sin. He wouldn't do that. He can't do it. So he doesn't test us with sin. Here's this sin, this weakness of their flesh. Let me see how Brother Michael handles this. Now, God doesn't work that way. But we are tried because we have a spirit in here that calls us to something higher. A spirit of God in our hearts that teaches us that there is more than this world. That there is beauty and glory and grace and truth that we can't fully see or understand here, but we get a glimpse of it. And we reach out, stretching out our hands to try and touch just the hem of His garment. Right? Jesus Christ is a faithful high priest, and it became Him, it was proper and appropriate for Him to become like us, to be a partaker of flesh and blood. One, so that He could deliver us from that great death, so that by the laying down of His life, we might take up immortal life. Absolutely true. But He is our Savior also in this life, because He endured life and is able to perfectly provide for us succor or help, assistance, when we face trials, because He lived it. It became Him, it behooved Him in all things. In all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, so that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. In all our complaints we can go to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who carries our complaints to the Father and seeks to provide us aid and help in this life, all the while putting in our hearts a taste, a glimpse of that immortal glory which is ours because He died. In all things, He is a faithful and merciful high priest. It blows my mind, church, to think that this was one reason that Jesus Christ came and died. It's been a blind spot. But as I stop and consider it, it becomes more and more amazing every moment I think about Jesus Christ living life. He died for me. But isn't it amazing to also consider that He lives with me too? Our high priest, who hears our complaints and is able to perfectly provide assistance to us because He knows what it is to live and to face temptations sore. For in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. Our trials are not unknown to Him. He faced them. And He stands between us, just as God did in the Old Testament. And He is a bulwark for us from death. Both that death which would keep us from living a life eternal with God, and also a bulwark against the trials and temptations that are in the world that would keep us from living for the glory of God in His service and walking in the way of the kingdom. What an amazing thing to consider that our faithful high priest, Jesus Christ, lived and died for us. May God have all our praise and our whole hearts in service.